Well, I think we should make a start. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to our Bibles. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we love the way you touch us and the wonderful way you fill us with the Holy Spirit. And that's my prayer tonight, that you will fill every one of us with your breath of life, your wonderful presence. Fill us and transform us. Take us deeper into the things of God, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're on our last evening on the Holy Spirit, and we've got three big questions to answer tonight. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? And how do we receive the Holy Spirit? You've got the three studies, actually, in your hands if you've received the notes. And they're quite detailed notes. I shall be going through them exactly as they are in front of you. So you'll be able to follow these and use them again, perhaps if you ever teach or want to share on this subject yourself. So, the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, already I've been asked by different ones to... We've been having some questions about... Good evening. The whole relationship of salvation and the Holy Spirit. And we can maybe have a time to answer some of these questions a bit later. But I think it will become clear as we go on as to what the relationship is between salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the first study. Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, in my introduction there, I point out that in Acts of the Apostles, this is one of the only books of the Bible that doesn't end in Amen, which kind of means the end. It's finished. But the book of Acts isn't finished. And really, the Acts of the Apostles is an ongoing, it's being written. It doesn't mean we're adding to the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is working in our day as fresh and real as in the days of the Apostles. And that's a vital truth. And I think one of the confusing things about the work of the Holy Spirit has been that the Pentecostal revival of 1904 in Azusa Street and then worldwide, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit led to an idea that the Holy Spirit had been forgotten for 2,000 years or 1,900 years. But if you read church history, you find out that the baptism in the Spirit has been present in every generation. And you can read about people like Finney and Moody and Wesley, Fox, George Fox. These people not only received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but saw it as an essential part of their ministry and life. John Wesley preached it. George Fox preached the baptism in the Holy Spirit. These people preached it and expected it to happen. So the whole Pentecostal movement in one way was not so much as a rediscovery of the Holy Spirit, but a re-emphasis of the Holy Spirit's work on the gifts of the Spirit. Now that was good in as far as it went, but it can also lead to a under-emphasis of other things that the Holy Spirit does. And we'll see tonight, he doesn't just give gifts, he does many other things. So let's ask the question tonight, who is the Holy Spirit? And the first thing we can say is, he is holy. That's the first point. And the second point, he is spirit. Now you may say, that's not very deep. He is holy and he is spirit. And when we think of the word holy, the word holy in the Bible really means dedicated to God. That's what it really means, dedicated or set aside to God. And it means purity on a divine level. Nobody can be holy without the touch of God. It's something that comes from God. Holiness is divine. It's only God is holy, says the Bible. There is none holy as the Lord, neither is there any holy without the touch from God. And at this point we realize that the holiness of the Holy Spirit is a level of purity that is far greater than we as human beings could ever imagine. Now, let me give you an example of different levels of purity. If you look at the floor here is relatively clean. I can see some big patches of dirt there. Maybe we'll point that out to the cleaners for the next session. But it's very clean here. Now, if I said, would you eat your dinner off the floor? You would say, no. That would be bad because there might be some microbes. Even though it's clean enough to walk on, it's not clean enough to eat from. And then I give you a plate and a knife and a fork, or I'm using a knife and fork, Western style at the moment, so no chopsticks. We'll give you a knife and fork. And will you eat with those? They all look clean. Yes, that's fine. Good. So then I say, well, we'll take that knife and we'll perform an operation with it. If you need appendix out, I'll use your dinner knife. You'll say, no, that's not clean enough. Why? Because really what you want to happen is you want me to boil that knife for 15 minutes till every microbe is dead. And then I can use it. It's also not sharp enough, but I could use it. So you've got three levels of purity there. The floor is clean, but not clean enough to eat from. The plate, the knife, the fork are clean. Clean to eat from, but not clean enough to be used inside the human body. And then you have the level of purity of surgical instruments, total purity, used in a very special environment. Well, that gives you an idea of what the word holy means. So we have the holiness of moral purity. Let's say our children may be good, but they're not perfect. They're taught to be good citizens. They don't chew gum. They don't spit. They don't fight. But then you have moral purity in the workplace. We don't steal. We don't lie. That's moral purity. But none of these are holiness. Holiness means we are fit for the presence of God. And holiness is a cry that comes from the presence of God. You remember that the angels in heaven and in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4, they cry, holy, holy, holy. Now these beings are looking at God, but they cover their faces. And their cry is a reaction to God. They're not thinking this through and saying, where are the words of the chorus? They're not looking at a hymn book. They are reacting to God. And their reaction is, somebody said once, that there are three words that can best describe God. Holy, holy, holy. And that's the word holiness. It means, in one way, it means different. God is different. And God said in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And the ways of the Holy Spirit are different to man's ways. His ways in holiness, purity, all the ways of the Holy Spirit are different. So when we come to God, we must always have this expectation. God is thinking higher thoughts, different thoughts. You know that when they went into outer space, one of the things they wanted to photograph was the dark side of the moon, or the far side of the moon. Why? Because no human being ever saw it. Because the moon is always facing towards us. And they wanted to see what the moon looked like on the other side. One of the facts of astronomy. We only see one side of the moon. It's always the same. So they sent up the rocket and they looked, they circled the moon, and when they did so, they thought, oh wow, that's interesting. It looks the same as the other side. No big discovery there. Interesting, and different mountains and plains and craters, but basically, no surprises. But when we look at God, it's different. Because God has depths. He has qualities that the human being doesn't quickly recognize. And God is different. And we have to realize what one writer called the otherness of Jesus Christ, the otherness of God, the difference of God. So that when you feel you're getting to know Jesus Christ, suddenly he does something and you recognize he's different. He is other than us. He is different to us. And that's something we must never forget. The Holy Spirit is different. He's on a wholly different plane. He is holy. And that's the word holy. The second word is he is spirit. God is uncreated, non-material. He is invisible. He is spirit. And God does not have a body, as human beings do. This means, and one of the mysteries of God is that God, one of the facts of spirit is that spirit can indwell spirit. We know this from demon possession, which is actually quite rare. That spirits intermingle is common, but demon possession is quite rare. But the fact of the Holy Spirit can live in my spirit, and spirit can indwell one another. Jesus said, in that day when the Holy Spirit comes, this is one of his main teachings, he said, in the day the Holy Spirit comes, you will know that I am in my Father is in me, and I am in you. One of the great mysteries of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see later on, is the mystery of indwelling. We were made to be indwelt. We were never meant to live in a vacuum. We were never meant to be empty. And in fact, as there is no vacuum in outer space or in nature, people have discovered that everything is filled with something. There is no such thing as a vacuum. And if you suck the material out of something, the pressure to fill it will be intense. So that if you emptied a can of Coke and sucked all the air out of it, the can would crumple under the pressure to be filled. And there is no vacuum really in nature. And what we realize is the same is true of spirit. We were meant to be indwelt by God. But of course the tragedy of the fall is the Holy Spirit left the human race. And that we need to receive again the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, spirit refers to this great fact of non-created material. Now, one British scientist around 1820, he said that there is no spirit. He said there is no soul. He was an atheist. He said, I can prove it. In those days, they were beginning to cut up cadavers, that's human bodies, and they're getting permission to do this. And people were donating their bodies to science. So they would cut up human bodies. And he would do it, and he would say, he could explain, the liver is to purify the blood, and the lungs are for this, and blood vessels, and spleen. I don't like all those details. I often think I don't have any intestines. I don't like the idea of having intestines. All that, I don't like the idea of all those things. Anyway, he said he could explain that every function of the human body. He said, man is pure material. And a Christian was standing beside him and said, well, he said, now it's very difficult in our day to do this, but I'll use the keyboard. He actually said, there's a piano. And he said, which was, of course, in those days, mechanical, not electric. And the Christian said to the scientist, He said, go and take the piano to pieces and tell me when you find the music. Now that's a perfect answer, because the piano is made of matter, but it has no meaning unless for something that is non-material. The whole piano is nonsense. You can't use it. You've spent thousands of dollars to buy something or to make something or whatever it is, which is of no use unless there is non-material music. And where is music? But the music indicates something about spirit, human soul. We were made for music. Now, God is a spirit. And the eye of fallen man rests on flesh, on outer things. Faith is unnatural to fallen man. When the Holy Spirit comes, we realize more than ever, suddenly, that matter is not in the beginning, spirit is in the beginning. Before there was ever a material world, there was God and the Word of God. And the human spirit is primary, not secondary. Your body is primary and the Spirit of God is primary. The Spirit brings faith and awareness that what we are seeing is an outworking of Spirit, not the other way around. We're slow to realize this, but we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God, and not the other way around. God is Spirit. Spirit refers to the essence and heart. So you can say that in many occasions, spirit and heart often mean the same thing. So if I said to God, pour your spirit out, God isn't saying, you know, if I said, I'm going to give ice cream, free ice cream, I've got an ice cream factory, and I'm going to give ice cream to all the children of Singapore. I'm going to such an outpouring of ice cream on Singapore. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But you see, it's something I give, but the Spirit of God is not comparable to ice cream or electricity or power. Because really, we have to think of it as heart. When we say to God, pour out your spirit, we are saying, pour out your heart. Give us what the depths of your character, your life. Give us the real you. Give us the power of your being. So if I said to you, I want you to pour out your spirit here tonight. If I said, I want you to pour out your heart. Confess maybe some very secret things about your life. It's a dangerous thing to do, to pour out your spirit. And you wouldn't do it. You know, if my wife and I were dying and we had a baby and we wanted to leave the baby to somebody, I wouldn't sort of look in the telephone directory and say, put in a pin and say, is there somebody out there who would like our baby? No. I would choose very carefully who I would leave my baby to if I was dying. Why? Because my whole heart is committed to that baby. And I want a home for it where it will be loved and cherished and cared for. So when we say to God, pour out your spirit, O Lord, he says, I am willing to do that. But it is me, my most intimate life, myself. It's what I am in the depths of my character. And God says, I am so committed to you, I will give you my heart. And what we realize then is that when we say, pour out your spirit, Lord, God is saying there must be a meeting of minds or a meeting of spirits. In other words, if you say, God, pour out your spirit, God has the right to say, Yes, of course I will, but only if you agree to pour out your Spirit also in repentance. The word prayer in the Bible means to pour out. We pray for the Holy Spirit by pouring out our hearts. If I said, would anybody, if I've got a few things, see, you know, sometimes when I've moved house, we've been living, I remember once when we were in Cameroon, we sold up everything to move back to England. When we'd been in England for some time, we sold everything to move to Singapore. And often we've done this. And we get to this point when we're selling things off, because we're not real salesmen. We'll put things out, say, in a market stall somewhere, and all our stuff is there. And people say, I'll give you... And at the end of the day, I'm saying, anybody want this for $2? Anybody want that? And people are buying valuable things, personal things to us, for $2, $10. And I've done the same. You can buy something very cheap. And some people think, oh Lord, give us your Holy Spirit. And do it quickly because I've got to watch my favorite television program. God says, you want the Holy Spirit for $2. But I give you the Holy Spirit having paid for it for him with the blood of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is God's heart. And that's the second thing we say about the Holy Spirit. The third thing we say, he is invisible. You may say that's very similar. But this is one of the facts of the Holy Spirit. He is invisible. And in Acts 19, you remember this famous verse when Paul said to the believers, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed or when you believed? They said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. It is possible to live in this world and not know of the existence of the Holy Spirit. I think when you talk to people about Father and Son, they can understand Father, they can understand Son, they may have some difficulties with Father and Son, but when you talk about Holy Spirit, they say, what's that? The Holy Spirit is invisible. He cannot be seen. And you can only see the effect of the Holy Spirit. You can't see him. And he is content to be invisible. You see, if you compare him with preachers, preachers should be invisible. What do I mean? We're visible, but we should be content that he be seen and we not be seen. We give him our bodies, that he be manifest through our bodies, and that we be hidden. We be invisible. Why is the Holy Spirit content to be invisible? Because he doesn't want to take the central place. He wants Jesus to take the central place. It's one of the facts of the Holy Spirit that he is glorifying Jesus. And that's one of the simple facts of truth about the Holy Spirit. He glorifies Jesus Christ. Stephen said in Acts, this is a very important verse, Acts 7 verse 51, I'll read this verse. Acts chapter 7 verse 51. Stephen said this. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now notice the words he's saying there. You always resist the Holy Spirit. One of the hardest truths to learn about the Holy Spirit is that we are naturally uncooperative with him. That is why he's invisible. We don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We grieve him. We push him out the way. He's rather like a very polite person who will, if you push him out the way, he'll say, okay. He won't push for center stage. He's easily frightened away. He is invisible. But here, Stephen says you are stiff-necked, you're proud, and you are uncircumcised, that means the flesh has not been cut out of your spirit. The flesh is still dominating in your spirit. And only if the flesh is cut out will you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So when we read uncircumcised, what we can do is change that word now and say uncrucified. You are uncrucified in heart and ears. If we want to experience the Holy Spirit and hear him, we must have a deep experience of the cross. Because the cross changes us to be able to hear and tune in to the ways of the Spirit. When a person can't hear God, it's because they are too loud. Now, I hope you're not too talkative. Some of us are very talkative. We talk too much. But the Holy Spirit wants us to learn quietness. And I have no doubt that one of the great keys in the spiritual life is that we receive the Holy Spirit. This is Galatians 3 verse 5. We receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. One of the great keys to walking in the Spirit is to keep a quiet heart. Because he is invisible, unless we are ourselves crucified in heart and ears, we won't even know he exists. Even believers don't know he exists. Ephesians, Ephesus, Acts 19. We've never even heard there is a Holy Spirit. How is that possible? Well, the heart of man is hard. The ears of man are covered with a thick layer of flesh that make man unaware of God. Many people are converted when the Holy Spirit suddenly touches them and they suddenly become aware of God. Conversion is actually becoming aware of God. C.S. Lewis, when he describes his conversion, he describes he was sitting in a room and suddenly God came to him and he could no more deny God at that moment than he could deny that there was a sun in the sky. And when the Holy Spirit touches our lives, suddenly we are believers. And we are converted. And that's what happened to C.S. Lewis. Now, the fourth point. Let's go on to the fourth point. He is a dove. Matthew 3, verse 16. The Spirit came upon Jesus Christ like a dove. Now, a dove, you have pigeons here in Singapore. You have some doves. Have you ever tried to catch a pigeon in Singapore? Anybody tried to catch a pigeon? I tried to catch birds when I was a boy, and I would put a box up, and I'd put a stick and a string, and put some bread down there for the birds to go and I'd try and catch the birds. And I can tell you, it was the hardest job in the world to catch a bird. I only ever caught one bird, and that's because he had a broken wing and a broken leg. And the poor thing couldn't escape, and I jumped on it and caught it, and the poor thing almost died of fright. But the point is, the human soul is like a bird. When we talk of spirit, the human soul itself is like a bird. And if you want to win a human being's innermost heart to God, you have to be very patient and you have to be very quiet. I've noticed that children love quiet people. They love quiet people. And I guess in your heart, you love quiet people. You want somebody who's got an inner peace. And that's why we love Jesus. Because when we get to him, we find a quietness and a peace that is actually infectious. And we begin to rest our souls in the presence of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is a dove. You remember that when Noah landed the ark, he sent out the dove, but the dove could not find a resting place for her foot. And so there was no rest for the dove. So the Holy Spirit could move across the whole of the earth tonight, fluttering over the face of the earth as in the days of Noah. And what's he looking for? He's looking for a resting place. What is a place where the Holy Spirit can rest? It's a quiet human heart. He's looking for a human being who will be quiet. Are there such human beings? We're not talking about the quietness of meditation. We're talking about the quietness of purity. No disturbance, no worry, no fear, no sin, no anxiety. Is there such a place? Well, the place where the Holy Spirit came to rest after the fall of man, the Holy Spirit really found a resting place when he found the Lamb, and he landed on the Lamb of God. The dove and the Lamb go well together. They're both meek. And really, when you think about it, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. You have to remember, this is not an ogre driving Jesus with a stick. This is a dove guiding a lamb. When the dove guides us or drives us, it's not heavy. He doesn't use a stick. He flutters around us and gently coaxes us and leads us in the direction he wants. He is a dove. Doves are clean animals. This is one of the clean animals in the Bible. Lambs are clean animals. You can eat them. If you want to know the best flesh to eat, it is dove or lamb. Why? Pig's food is dangerous. Pig is dangerous. Pork is dangerous. Because, okay, in Singapore, pork may be okay because there's strict hygiene rules. If you went to certain places in the third world, if you ate pork, the pigs roll in the mud, they eat rotting flesh, they will eat anything. And so into the skin of the pig, there will be worms and insects and all kinds of things. And if you see the bodies of pigs, you'll see holes in their feet and in their... Anyway, this is where insects and parasites have gone into them. And so if you've ever seen pork in the in a pig pen in the third world, then you'll be, oh, you may never eat pork again. But okay, well, sorry.
I saw Nicky from the rubbish dump.
Yes. Yes, they eat from the rubbish dump, things we throw away. So I'm not trying to, if you've eaten pork, if you've eaten sweet and sour pork tonight, don't be worried. Anybody eaten pork tonight for dinner? No, good. Anyway, but the interesting thing is that you remember the prodigal son ate pigs, was eating the pig's food, the lowest food. And the pigs really represent demons. It's very interesting that there is a disease that comes through the tapeworm that sends cysts to the brain, and there is a possibility of tapeworm and cysts in the brain leading to fits, seizures, and even madness in extreme cases. That's why when you go to a third world country, don't order pork. What's the point here? The dove is a clean animal. It will not eat anything, only clean food. Lambs will only eat clean food. That's why the meat is so clean. That's why Jesus is the Lamb of God. The dove is picky. He only wants clean food. And he makes us the same. And the dove wants to fall on us. We want the dove to fall on us. The fifth point, he is the third person of the Trinity and he is God. And in Matthew 3, verse 16 to 17, Jesus is praying, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks from heaven. In John 15, 26, Jesus says he will send the Helper, the Comforter, who proceeds from the Father. Jesus will send the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. God is a person. He's three in one. We can think of him like a tripod standing as three. And are they of different importance? No, one is of equal importance to the other, but they have a different function. But it's a mystery, we must admit. I like to think of the Trinity like this. If you imagine a hot spring, anybody here seen hot springs? There's hot springs in New Zealand, in Bali, in different places. You can go to the hot springs. And if you went to a hot spring and it was clean, some hot springs aren't clean. I've been to a hot spring, it was very dirty actually. But if you imagine a hot spring, I remember going to one in Nigeria, very beautiful, very clean, wonderful place. And imagine that there were three springs in one pool. When you look at the water, the springs bubble up and you can't tell which spring the water came from. You can't tell. If you took a glass of it and drank it, you wouldn't say, am I drinking from the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? You couldn't tell the difference. But if you get into the water and begin to move around, you might get close to one of the springs and suddenly feel the current coming from one of the springs and realize the closer you get in the water, you begin to be aware of the three springs. And God is like that. God is three persons and you can't distinguish him. If we said, come Holy Spirit and fill us, would we be sure that it was the Holy Spirit filling us or Jesus filling us? It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. Because the three are one, but they are still three distinct persons. And on some occasions, you will sense the Father's touch. On some occasions, you'll be so aware of Jesus. And another occasion, aware of the Holy Spirit. Not because of anything other than that you are receiving a revelation of the uniqueness of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity, and he is God. Now, when we say of Jesus, he is God, or of the Holy Spirit, he is God, there is no greater thing you can ever say about somebody than that they are God. You know, if I said to you tonight, I'm God, that would imply I have existed from before the foundation of the world, and I have eternal life spanning beyond everything. That would mean I am everywhere, I know everything, I have all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, all authority, and I can create a universe, I can speak a planet into being. It would imply that, and of course you realize I'm not God. God doesn't need to go to sleep. Now you may say, well, Jesus slept. Yes, but Jesus was God in human form. He wasn't a man before he became a man. He existed before his birth in Bethlehem. And what we have here is this vast truth that the Holy Spirit is infinite, almighty God. And he brings all the authority and the wonder of the Godhead. When we touch the Holy Spirit, we are touching infinity. We're touching the marvelous infinity of God. The sixth thing here, he is the servant executing the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit executes the Father's will. If we want to know what his role is in the Godhead, we would say it's Father, Son, and Servant. Father, Son, and Servant. The Holy Spirit is the one who performs the will. So God speaks. You remember this truth that the Holy Spirit was moving upon the face of the deep. God spoke. That's Father, the Word, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit fulfills. It's a way of looking at it, but it's an accurate way of looking at it. The Holy Spirit is the servant in the Godhead who has come to fulfill the Father's will. And it's a beautiful picture, because when we want to understand what the Holy Spirit is like, he is a servant spirit. The Spirit of heaven is the spirit of a servant. That's why Jesus said, whoever wants to be the greatest must be the servant of all, because that's the Spirit of heaven. If we don't have the spirit of a servant, we won't feel at home in heaven. We need a servant heart. And what is a servant like? I remember when my wife and I got engaged to be married, we were in Cameroon. She'd visited Cameroon. She was visiting the mission work there. And we announced to the missionaries we were getting engaged. And then I took her out to a special restaurant where they served bush rat and antelope and gorilla and monkey. And we went there, and we went, it's quite a remote place there in Cameroon, and Cameroon is quite a dense jungle. And we went there, and the restaurant was owned by a Swiss man. And he was a big fat man, and he had whiskers, and he came and he served us. And my wife and I were wanting to talk our special evening, and he came over, served us, sat down at the table, put his elbows on the table, and talked to us for about 2 hours. It was terrible. He wasn't a good servant, a good waiter. He was a bad waiter. He may have been a good cook, but he was a bad waiter. He dominated the scene. Now, you find that there are human beings like this, but the Holy Spirit isn't like that. There are human beings who actually dominate meetings like that, and you feel the presence of the waiter, whereas actually they should be in the background, the servant. What we want is, as ministers of God, is to learn the servant heart, that we are attending on the King, that the King is taking control of our lives, of our meetings, of the churches we're in. This is not our church, this is his church. These are not our meetings, these are his meetings. And that we are on the sidelines allowing him to come forward. Now, a good waiter will stand at the side, or a good butler. I think I'd make a good butler. Do you agree? Do I look like a butler? Yeah? Anybody need a butler? No? Okay, no positions vacant. But if I was a butler or a waiter in a restaurant, I would serve you. And I remember my wife and I, we had a very special dinner at Raffles Hotel. We got it free of charge because my wife complained about the tea, high tea. But anyway, they gave us a free dinner. And we went there, and when I got there, every time I got up, the man pulled a chair aside, folded my napkin, and when I came back to sit down, he folded a napkin over me. But he was always there, but he was never intruding. Well trained. And they give the food from the right, they take it away from the left. Very well trained waiters. And all these different tricks they learn. You see, if you need a butler, just tell me afterwards. I'd be a good butler. And so the waiter is watching when my water is at a certain level to add to it. So I don't have to ask. The Holy Spirit is the servant, and he's come to serve incredibly. He's come to serve us. He's come to serve us and fill us and prepare us. But actually, when he prepares us, he's preparing us to serve the King. He's wanting us to catch the whole character of God and serve the King. That's what he's come to make us. The seventh point here is the Holy Spirit and the cross. Now, that's a very strange thing, but you see, the Holy Spirit and the cross are linked, because the Holy Spirit cannot live in a carnal, sinful heart. It would be like, you know that years ago in America there was a mine, a gold mining village. They were mining gold. It was rough. There were no women there. There was only men. It was a rough place. I forgot the name of the town, but it was in the gold rush days. And one night there was this two or three men were in this hut. It was a dirty hut. And there was a knock at the door, and it was a cold night, and they opened the door, and there was a woman at the door. She was about to deliver a baby. They opened the door, they let her in. They didn't know what to do, but she started labor pains, and she had the baby, and they washed the baby, she told them what to do, and then the woman died. So these miners were suddenly stuck with a little baby. Now, the place was dirty. They had no equipment. They had no idea what to do. But with the arrival of the baby, they went into action. They started scrubbing the place, cleaning it. They made a little bed, a nice place. They went out and got some milk and began to sterilize a bottle. And the arrival of a baby transformed the miners' lives by the very simple fact that the baby was vulnerable. And when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he is vulnerable, just as Jesus Christ is vulnerable. When Jesus Christ entered this world, there was nothing more sure than that he would be crucified. It's logical. When you put a pure, holy lamb among the wolves, what will the wolves do? They will eat it. When you put a pure, holy Son of God in the midst of a religious world, what will happen? They will crucify him. The religious world is the best of this world, but it still crucified him. Jesus was not crucified by the will of Pilate. He was crucified by the will of the Sanhedrin. And that's the tragedy of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit functions only where the cross precedes him. He cannot come unless a cross works first. And this is why when we ask for the Holy Spirit to come, we make a mistake if we think he's going to come and add to me. He's never going to add to me. He's going to take away. The Holy Spirit takes away that he may give. He doesn't mix flesh and spirit. He crucifies flesh and then fills with the Spirit. And if there's one picture in the New Testament of this, it is the great picture of the wine. Jesus said, new wine goes in new wineskins. Did we talk about this the other day? I can't remember. And we talked about if you wanted to be full, what you would do is you would come forward, I'd cut off your head, skin you, burn out the flesh, and then fill you. It's the same when we ask for the Holy Spirit. God says, well, You mean you want to die? We have to die to receive the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Spirit and the cross are joined. If the Holy Spirit were preached without the cross being preached, all you would get is carnality. People reaching out for experiences. People reaching out for power. And sometimes they get it. I can't understand that, but the Bible shows us that's what they get. But what we are to reach out for is death to self, the end of flesh, and the enthronement of Christ in our hearts. Well, let's start the next section. Which is, what does the Holy Spirit do? And that's why we look here. What the first thing he does, the first work of the... Each of these studies, by the way, who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Each time there are 7 points. I like the number 7. Just be glad I didn't like the number 252. Otherwise, we'd be here all night. But here we have got 7 points on what does the Holy Spirit do. And the first thing I've got here, which is linked with the last point of the previous study, it's this. He changes our nature. Now, the biggest problem of the human heart is it's our nature. And man's problem is his nature. God's solution is a new nature. God's method is the cross. The DNA of man was changed at the cross. You can find this clearly explained in Romans chapter 5. But really, man became a sinner in Adam. Man becomes holy in the cross. There is no other place to become clean and holy except the cross. That's why when we pray for the Holy Spirit, we are actually praying first for the cross. And sometimes when I look at people's attitude to the Holy Spirit, I realize that they think of the Holy Spirit as coming by droplets or touches of the Holy Spirit. When I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the problem we have here is the actual word. Baptism in the Holy Spirit refers to a sudden, deep work of God. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing work, but baptism in the Spirit is a specific, deep, dramatic work of God. Now, we may not like this. We may say, well, I don't want the sudden, I want the gentle ongoing. But the truth is that the Bible reveals that there is something God has to do which can only be done in a deep, dramatic way. What are the biggest events in the Bible? The biggest dramatic events in the Bible? Well, let me start with the biggest, the cross of Calvary. That's where Jesus dealt with sin. That's why baptism in the Spirit is dramatic, because it's baptism into death. Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said, "Yes, we are." They didn't know what they were saying. He said, "You shall indeed be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." You will be baptized with the death of Jesus. That's baptism in the Spirit. Baptism always refers to death. What are the other powerful events in the Bible? The Red Sea, sudden, dramatic. It washed away all their enemies. Another dramatic event, creation. You can't get more dramatic than that. All of these events, creation, the flood of Noah, the Red Sea, the crossing of Jordan, and there are about 4 others, they're all to do with water. Creation came out of water. The world was baptized in water, underwater. When God created, it came out of water. In the flood of Noah, he put it underwater and brought it out of water. That's how he changed it. The Red Sea drowned the enemies. The Jordan, each time, I haven't got time in this particular study to do it, but there is I suppose we ought to do this one day, but each of these miracles in water is showing another aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are eight in the Old Testament. I think if I've given you four there, the fifth one would be then the crossing of Jordan when Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan, the mantle of power. The sixth one would be Naaman, who lost his leprosy in the Jordan. The seventh one would be Jonah, who lost his hard heart in the sea. And the eighth one would be the priest's laver, where they became priests by washing in the water. And all of these things are there, but what you've got here is the change of nature is dramatic. Now, in our experience, it may not be like we feel like we've just suddenly climbed the stars and we feel jumping and leaping. Many people I know, I have one friend who went forward to be prayed to receive the Holy Spirit. He was a Christian. He wanted the Holy Spirit and he prayed for the Holy Spirit. And he had this habit of really blaspheming. He couldn't control his mind. They prayed for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And the next day, he was rushing to catch the bus to get to college to attend a lecture. It was in Edinburgh, Scotland, where it was very cold and there was ice. And as he was running, his feet slipped and he was going through the air. And as he was going through the air, he would normally have shouted a blasphemy or something like that. But instead, out of his spirit came a word of Jesus, something like that. Hallelujah. And he realized something had changed in his subconscious nature. When we ask God to change our nature, that means something deeper than we're conscious of. And that's where the Holy Spirit works. It doesn't mean we don't feel anything. I think many, many times we do. But what it does mean is that it doesn't matter how much we feel. What matters is how much we change. That our nature has changed. Can the leopard lose his spots? No, says the Bible. Can the Ethiopian change his color? No, says the Bible. Can a sinner become holy? Yes, says the Bible. We can change our nature. And man's problem, if I had an avocado tree in my garden and I wanted a banana tree, how could I change it? Well, one way I could do it is I could pay someone to put bananas in the tree every morning. And I could harvest bananas from my avocado tree. But that's what some people do with their Christian lives. Sunday morning they put bananas in their avocado tree, and all week everybody's looking at them thinking, they're not natural to you. They don't belong, they're not from you. Everybody can tell, and they're dropping off and they're a bit rotten. If I changed an avocado tree into a banana tree, it would be a huge change, even physically, as you know. But the DNA change, the miracles involved are huge. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He changes the code of my being. 1 Corinthians 6:11, this is the second point. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes us. The work of the Holy Spirit is washing. And the word baptism in the Holy Spirit really can be also translated a washing in the Holy Spirit. And he removes the deepest stains of the human heart. The stains of sin on the heart and soul of man. Nothing will move them except the Holy Spirit. And we need to be washed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a dye. If I wanted to change this beautiful white shirt into a blue shirt, I could get a dye. And the Holy Spirit washes us, but he also not only takes stains out, he puts another stain in, or not a stain, he puts another colour in. And he puts into our lives the colour of the love of God. Let's just look at one more point, then we'll have a break. The next point is, he applies the cross. And we've already talked about this. The word baptism, this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The word baptism is always associated with death and resurrection. Romans 6 describes the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the application of death. When we talk about death, we think of something as negative. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of something positive. The death of Jesus is the death of sin. It's not the death of something bad, it's the death of good, it's the death of something bad. So that when if I said my house is infected with cockroaches or scorpions or rats, and I call for the pest control, what do I want them to come and do? Feed them? No, kill them. I want the death of the rats, the death of the cockroaches, the death of the scorpions. And the Holy Spirit is a baptism that kills and gives life. There's death and resurrection. Resurrection is transformation, not resuscitation. If I died and you resuscitated me, I'd be very happy, but I wouldn't be changed. I would just die, come back the same person. When Lazarus died, he came back and died again later. You can go and see his body or his tomb in Cyprus. But when Jesus died and rose again, something was left in the tomb forever. Something was destroyed. And the Holy Spirit brings death and resurrection. There is loss and there is gain. Well, I think we ought to have a break. You look as if you need a break. Let's pray and then we'll have a break. Father, I praise you for this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And even while we've been talking, we have sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are here. And you're moving on our hearts. And we welcome you. We receive you. Fill us. Change us. Motivate us. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.